empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that life takes us into fellowship and understanding the Word of God, understanding our relationship with God, and which is why we are here. Several things happen when we are in the light, when we are in that empowering ministry by faith, and one of those is that we have fellowship with one another. So let's begin with a few moments of prayer. Let us pray. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that you are a personal, sovereign, omnipotent God of loving kindness, rich in it, abounding in it. That, Heavenly Father, we ourselves might find individual comfort in who and what you are, because you are the God of comfort. You are the Father of mercy. And so, Father, we praise you for who and what you are. Father, we thank you for this assembly and dedicate these next few moments together now to the enrichment of our relationship with you, your Son, your Word, and with each other. Heavenly Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think all of you are aware of the fact now that Pastor Edwards at this moment is enjoying comradeship and fellowship with Jesus Christ, her Savior. Two things just by way of introducing and getting into some things. I went to the jail this morning to visit with Chris. They had moved Chris. They had observed him during the night. This is going out on tape. And so what happened, if you do not know, it's in the papers. Sunday evening, Chris shot and killed his mother. And a few hours later, surrendered himself to the police authorities. And so I went there this morning to visit Chris, and they had observed him over the night. And as a result of observing him through the night, I do not know what they observed, but observing him through the night, they moved him to the psychiatric ward and cell, so that by the time I got there, he wasn't going to see anyone, not even the jail psychiatrist at this point. The chaplain's office reported to me that apparently, and that's important, those words like that, because no one knows. They might know by now, but apparently through the night he became consciously cognizant. Now, I don't know if that is a double statement, but two words meaning the same thing. But he became cognizant, consciously, of what he had done. And that put a great strain. Now, that's all that I know in regard to Chris at this time. As far as the funeral is concerned, here again, I don't know. Obviously, ours isn't the place, nor legally the place, or any other way to do anything in regard to the remains of her family. Patsy's, she doesn't have a regular family, but her cousin and a few relatives, I understand, are on their way, are going to come down tomorrow from Oklahoma. And I'm hoping that by then we'll be able to give some information in regard to whether the funeral, when the funeral will be. I have been informed that they want me to do it, but I have not been asked by them. That's just passed down the line. So I'm going to be on hold. I've got something very important tomorrow night in Houston. If the funeral is Thursday, and they're asking me to do it, I'm going to jump down to Houston and then come back early Thursday morning. What the only thing I know to do, that if you would like to know, if let's say the family comes in tomorrow and they decide that they do. They get the form, they get the body released from the medical examiner, and they want the funeral Thursday or Friday. If that is the case, then and you would like to be notified, I guess the only thing I can say to do is tomorrow, say after 2, because I know it won't be tomorrow. So let's say tomorrow after 2, Leslie, may they call the tape office? Is that all right? Somebody will give them information. Okay, if you'll call the tape office, just to make it rather simple, you'll call the tape office, and that way the tape people, Judy and the people who work in the tape department think they're getting real busy for tapes. You call the tape department, and we'll be able to give you whatever information that we have. What is the telephone number of the tape department? It is 680-TAPE, 680-TAPE, and we'll be able to give you that information. And in that respect, now, I've known Patsy not close. I've known Patsy over 20 years. Met her before even took the church, and she's been a part of my ministry for that all that time. And I know that through the great battle that we've just gone through. Went up to her once and just gave her a hug and said thanks for worshiping with us, and just matter of fact, she looked at me and said, "I understand grace," and turned around and walked off. Saturday, Patsy was here and worked with us in getting the church ready for service Sunday. Excellent spirit. Sunday came and worshiped with us. And where we dealt with communion with God and fellowship with God. After the service, Patsy went with Harlan and Joy Dotson and Clover and Tom Edelman and Terry Duhon, and I think that was all. There may have been some others. And they had about 3 hours of just fun. I mean, they laughed and talked, and Patsy, of course, laughed. She's like me. When people like Patsy and I really get into our laughing mode, we can become obnoxious, and all that does to someone like Harlan, it just spurs him on to be more humorous and do more things. And I understand that she just had a fantastic Sunday afternoon with the fellowship of some wonderful Christians that she loved and has known for over 20 years. And then Sunday evening, the tragedy. Now, let's talk about it a few moments. It's our family, our assembly. In the study of Paul, now by the faith, and we'll study this when we get back to spiritual life, faith and hope and love. Now, grace is the fundamental policy of all of the plan of God. And we'll come back and look at grace at various places. Now, and the greatest of these is love. Now, we have been spending a great deal of time in the area of faith, and we have spent a great deal of time in the area of love, and I've learned that through everything that the battle we've been through, we need even more understanding of both faith and love. But we have not really pulled out and worked into the understanding of hope and where hope is. Now, this is not a definitive, exhaustive study. These are some comments on these three words. What we have, basically, in dealing with faith is in dealing with our life on earth, because the Word of God says, and this isn't the totalness of faith, but it's where we can begin to talk. Faith is a confidence. It's the assurance of those things that are unseen. So you and I walk by faith, moment by moment, trusting God. And then hope, it is, if we can deal with it this way for us, for the conversation, this deals with our life and time as a born-again believer. Then I'm going to draw a line, and this line I'm going to write the word death. And the concept of hope deals with our existence in eternity future, our eternal state, what's going to happen to us immediately after death, what is our life about. Now, what happens is, I have not in the study brought in this part of this equation, the hope part. Sometimes we only seem to grab hold of it and live within that dimension when something like this happens. But hope is that dimension of our life that we ought to live in every day. Now, love here, being the greatest of these, love spans both time and eternity. That's why I like the Isaac Watts song, and I want to get in. By the way, we have our new hymnals. We got those in, so we're through with the pages, and we can go back to a little wider variety of songs that we hymns that we sing now. But I like the Isaac Watts song, "Let Pharisees of High Esteem," dealing with the 1 Corinthians 13, and dealing with love in the last verse, that where saints will forever love. So love covers both our life in time and through all eternity. Faith, emphasizing our existence in time. I'll not deal with faith in eternity at this point, but faith emphasizing our life in time, and hope there are being in eternity. Now, what happens with hope, and some of the really powerful things about hope that I want to just talk about a few moments with you, is I'm going to go back to this line, and this line is death, that inevitable thing that all of us must face apart from the rapture. We're going to come to this in one way or another, individually as well as others that are in our life that we know. Now, how a person dies, when a person dies, but we're really concerned, as you well know, with the how a person dies is very important to us on this side of death. Very important to us on this side. But people, please understand that I'm from the doctrine of hope, that on this side of death, and it's the line that God is intended in that line, but on this side of death, how we die and when we die is totally inconsequential. And that's part of what the doctrine of hope engulfs and involves, is that understanding. And we can and we do, because we are on this side of death. We're on the physical life side of death. Here we have with the physical life. In other words, we have spiritual life, but our flesh life, our life, the human being and with the sin nature and all, on this side of death, we get ourselves concerned sometime about how a person dies, when a person dies, when a young person dies. It becomes very important to us because we're on this side, and we can become very heavy. We can say things like, what a tragic way to have to die for your child to take your life. And so we concentrate on it here. But what I want you to understand, if I can, in the realm of this doctrine of hope, that once you're on this side, I was asked the question, does Patsy know how she died? People, I hope you understand this, and I hope that you'll believe it. I hope that you'll believe the doctrine of hope. When I say I hope, see, that's not the biblical word. I hope means maybe you will, maybe you won't. I hope you do, and I'm certain. But the doctrine of hope is certainty. And it's my hope as your pastor, dealing with the doctrine of hope, the doctrine of confidence of eternity, that part of that means is that people, when you and I leave this earth and we're face to face with our Savior, do any of you, can you even think for a moment, can you even imagine for a moment you would think back on how you got there? Is it going to be important at all? It's not going to be important at all. I don't care how. It just doesn't even, it matters on this side to us, but to the person, it doesn't even matter in the slightest. And some people, very insensitive with the doctrine of death and the way that people die and their knowledge, a partial knowledge of doctrine. And if a person dies this way, then that means they died sent unto death. If a person dies that way, that means that they died as a mature believer. Give me a break. Oh, people, don't you get involved in a life of judgment. And I mean this. Christ said, my yoke is light. You know what a light yoke is? A light yoke is when I'm not responsible for everybody else. It's heavy enough just being responsible for one, me. Don't get involved in judging how others die, because for one, it's not our place to do that. But if we take the assumption that that's doing, you see what that does? That's Operation Job. That is exactly the thinking of Job and of Job's three friends. If you are good, God bless you. If things happen bad in your life, you've been bad and God is disciplined. Wrong. Whole book of Job. Wrong. That's wrong. That's false theology. But you'd be surprised how many born-again believers live that way in a lot of things that they believe. So if I take that assumption that the mature believer is going to leave this earth somewhere, then that means that all mature believers will die in their sleep at the age of 82. You know, they'll just go to sleep and boom, wake up in heaven. Come on. None of you believe that, I hope. I hope you don't believe that. Is there a sin unto death? Yes, you bet there is. You bet there is. So I'm going to put myself in position to judge that type of thing. People, you're going to have to do some stuff with some great believers in the Bible and some very violent deaths who are God's heroes. I mean, you want to study, and we will. One of our classes, I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do, but you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, the chapter that deals with believers who are on that trophy of their faith. And you know, you're going to find some names of some people who died violently. You're going to find Samson's name. Now, you know, we could talk about Samson, but first of all, with his whole life. I mean, the guy's life doesn't, from a person who's legalistic, his life doesn't merit him to be in the great trophy chapter. But his death was really violent. Paul's death was violent. Yes, it was quick, but it was violent. You can't do that. Don't do that. Because you're going to be wrong. You're wrong in doing it. God is going to decide these things. How and when and these things that occur as far as death is concerned. There are some very bad people who are very wealthy and prosperous. And die in just, you know, what we would call a non-violent way. There are some very wonderful people that those things happen. There are some very wonderful, spiritually mature people who live their whole life in poor poverty. That's what the whole book of James is about. And one of the most wonderful things about living your life weak and in poverty and not strong in the sense of the world and all of these types of things is a total dependency on God all your life. And that's what I've known a pastor for over 20 years. Total dependency on God. No strength. No wealth. No greatness in the normal realm of human thinking. I want to tell you something, people. In the realm of faith, that woman is a trophy. That woman is in the trophy chapter of faith. I trust it. I believe grace. I believe faith. And this is how it becomes interpreted in my life. And she was here in this great battle that we've just gone through, was an encouragement, and prayed, and served that, and she's now home with the Lord. She is with Christ. And what that does, see, for as far as Patsy's concerned, man, all we can do is ended. And I don't mean that in a wrong way, but she's with the Lord. Don't you want to be? I want to be. I want to be home and out of this body as soon as the Lord's ready to call me home. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. I want to go home. Now, so Patsy's with the Lord. She hasn't given a thought on how she got there. That doesn't even enter into I don't even think we're going to be able to concentrate in that area. And why would I when right there is my Savior? Right there. You said if you love Christ in a Christ-centered life and a spiritual love, and you can say, there He is, there He is. If you cannot even do anything, yeah, but look what I have to do. No, there He is. Your eyes are fixed on Him. And it isn't going to matter. One little bit. Now, for us, there's a lot of things. Individually, it's what death could do for us is to orient us to the fact of our own frailty. We have a limited, every one of you in this room, including me, every one of us in this room, we have a certain number of days that God has given to each one of us. Is that clear? He's given us a certain number of days. How that day ends, when that day ends, isn't even important. Isn't important. What is important is what I do and what you do with your life during those allotted number of days. We have some young people here, different people and all. How you and I live each of those days, values today. Something like this does something really wonderful. It causes us to sit back and say, you know, this little distraction and this priority and this, boy, how important they are. Here's a woman who sat Sunday morning a few days ago worshiped with us. Smiled and was happy to be here and worshiping. Came up, made a comment in regard to this message. Spent Sunday afternoon with believer friends. Now she's home with the Lord. Okay? It can happen that quickly and that easily. We need to value life given to us and the day that's given to us. This is how important my marriage is. Because it could end that quickly. This is how important my friendships are. This is how important my assembly is. This is how important life is. And life just not... Things, details in life are not worth interrupting a marriage, interrupting a living the Christ-centered life that we allow it to interrupt. The things of this world that we just get so out of kilter, even out of fellowship, but just get so distracted from what's really important. I'm not going to go to Bible class tonight because, you know, something happened. And just something, whatever it may be, it upset me. Oh, people, what death does of someone we love, you know, causes us to sit back and say, boy, that's just not important. That's really not important. And I'm amazed at people, the decisions they'll make in regard to friends and marriage and local church and different things by standards of the earth rather than the doctrine of hope, rather than the doctrine of everything that I do is related to eternity. And I'm fooling around in time. I only have X number of days, and I'm fooling around in time, and I should be living in the realm of eternity right now. And that's what it does. One of the things that it does for us in a very wonderful way. It gives us some moments to reflect on our own value of what we're doing with our life, what we're doing with what is important here and what isn't important. Get so distracted about the way I look, so distracted about the things I don't have, so distracted about the things I want, so distracted about this person isn't doing what I want them to do and that person isn't doing what I want them to do. And we lose so much time and orientation to living our life for Christ. Having our marriage be a marriage for Christ, our local assembly be a local assembly for Christ. A lot of sermons given on live as though this were your last day on earth. But, and while I understand the concept, that's the idea. You live your life in the way you deal with people, in the way you associate with each other. It's so important. so important. So the manner of how under the doctrine of hope is only important on this side, but on this side the doctrine of hope makes it very clear it isn't an issue. Sometimes we see a young person die, and I mean a child, and we go, you know, we get very emotional and wonder why God and what's God doing and all of that. But on this side, they're with the Lord, and how and when and where, it isn't an issue. It isn't an issue. Even the sin unto death, you understand that? However you may want to understand even the sin unto death, even the moment the person dies, it doesn't matter. They're going to be looking at the Lord. They don't get displaced in heaven. They're looking at the Savior. And that's what's important. And that's the way you and I live our life, with that understanding of time and eternity. We're actually living in the realm of eternity. So we need to be in prayer. We need to be in prayer for Chris. That's our concern. Patsy's home with the Lord. We need to be in prayer for Chris. Whatever's going on up here, whatever's happening up here in his mind. Drugs does do, when a person gets involved in drugs, it does all kinds of things in regard to the mind. I was talking to the chaplain, and we were just dealing with how people that, in the case of Chris, in the religious ideas of being a Christ figure, a Satan figure, and these types of things, and the chaplain was really disturbed by it, I mean, just by the whole thing. He hadn't dealt with it, and I pointed out to him that whatever the state of a person is, when they come under the influence of drugs that take them out of the realm of reality, whatever that was in their subconscious and conscious level is what's going to be manifested in that trip that they're in drugs. If a person, for example, if a person is in a very sexual type of problem in the area of their life, homosexuality or whatever it may be, the fantasy and the trip is going to zero in on a lot of things dealing with all kinds of sex. If the person is involved in a financial thing, their trip is going to be in the area of money and the rich and poor and have not and this type of thing. The person is dealing with the spiritual realm, and Chris was dealing with the spiritual realm in his own life, and he's been doing so for a long time. And that's going to be the manifestation, what is manifested under it. And the chaplain, we talked for a while, and he said thank you very much. He just didn't have all the relationship of things that go on. But this is why we have a lot of verses, and I need to study some of them, because we haven't really studied a lot of the verses about the local assembly. In Galatians and Hebrews and Corinthians, and dealing with and encouraging each other. And we prone to be one of, everybody's got to be a John Wayne Christian, and everybody's got to suck it up and gut it themselves. That doesn't follow through with the Word of God. And what we have in the local assembly, what we should have in the local assembly, I encourage you in this realm, you know, when visitors come in, someone you don't know, a face you haven't seen or don't know, people, especially where we are in our church history now, it's a good place for me to start teaching you. There's not a thing wrong in being friendly. Nosy? No, I'm not talking that. Glad hand? I'm not talking that. But people, when somebody comes into my home, I don't just open the door and say, oh, come in, and turn my back and walk off. Come on in. You know, you need a Coke, whatever it may be. Somebody comes into our assembly, and I don't want somebody walk in here and walk out and not one person has not said hello. But, you know, how did you come here? We had a visitor Sunday. It's a wonderful thing, Sunday. God is so wonderful. God gives little, I call them little nuggets, little things that he lets you know, I'm in control. I'm in control here. And one of the things that he did Sunday for me was this lady came up and was talking to me after a service, and was going on, and she asked me where my training was, and she really enjoyed the service, enjoyed bringing in the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare, and Christ, and so many of the things that we did Sunday. And I got listening to her, and she hadn't been here before, and I said, "How did you come to visit us?" And she said, "Oh, I was just driving down the street and saw some other people turn in, thought I'd turn in." And then she went out into one of the buildings out here and talked to Judy for a bit, and then came in here. And I hope some of you said hello to her. I don't know, but I hope some of you did. She's voice trained, and I said, "Well, will you sing for us sometimes?" She said, "She'd love to." And she told me personally she preferred a very large church with a big choir, but her husband prefers a small Bible church like this. And so she said they would come and worship with us. Now, what am I saying here is that there's not a thing wrong, people. The things are so troubling your soul to let a believer know it. You don't. We're not the kind of Christian who goes through that. This doesn't mean you cry and moan and bemoan everything in your life to each other. You know, whenever I say something like this, there's always some people want to go, then what you're saying is no. I'm not saying go to extreme. And I think people in this church, those of you that are here now, you know, I don't even have to qualify things. You've been tested. I'm just talking about when there are things that are in your soul, troubling your soul, that to let another believer know it is not out of line. That's what believers are for. It's what the family's for. It's what the local church is about. And we're going to study that in Hebrews. And in some of the passages in Corinthians. But Hebrews is very strong. The book of Hebrews on the local assembly. A lot of people don't even know that. But we need to look at some of those, as well as some of the teachings by Paul, some of the exhortations by Paul, and dealing with these kinds of things, and being sensitive to those kinds of things in each other. And therefore being able to be the kind of friend that we need to be in Christ. And encourage one another in Christ. And we'll be able to strengthen one another in Christ as we will. But so we need to be in prayer for Chris. We need to be in prayer in regard to our own assembly here and to others. And if I do the funeral in prayer to the communication of truth, that will be done then. So this is a tragedy in that sense of the word, but it really isn't. It really isn't. God is in control. And as I said, we know where Patsy is, and our prayer is in regard to Chris and what God has in store in regard to Chris. Before we move into our study, any questions you might have? Yes. If I heard you, can we write Chris? Yes, you can write Chris and send him books and things like that. Yes. They told us you'll send it to the chaplaincy office at the Sterrett Jail. You'll have to get the address. I don't know. It's Commerce and Industry. But yes, you can. They told me that today. But any questions in regard to death and these kinds of things? Okay, then let's open the Word of God to 1 John. Let's open the Word of God to 1 John. First John chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say, claim, we have no sin. And here we have two things that will happen. In verse 10, we have some more things that will happen. But in verse 8, we are deceiving ourselves. That's the first thing. And secondly, the truth is not in us. Now, we studied last week. We had only one class and have only one class this week. But last week we studied, and Horton was here. But we looked at why. Why would a person claim that they had not sinned? Well, the reason that they claim this is because they are in fear of the loss of salvation. That if I commit this sin, whatever that sin may be, or these sins, I'm going to lose salvation. Therefore, I'm going to deny that there are any sins in my life. And we spent some time on how people become afraid of God. And this is exactly what Satan wants us to do. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. The 1 John 1:8 is something that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3? What did Satan say? Be afraid of God. Run and hide first. Try to hide from God because you sinned. God's going to get you. God's coming after you. Fear Him, and I use fear in the sense of dread. And then secondly, conceal, deny, hide the sin. So he pulls some fig leaves to hide it. I'm going to hide it. I'm going to conceal it. The way we do when we're little children. I'm going to conceal and hide because you're afraid of what's going to happen. I'll never forget the class when I was studying this. I had to laugh. My brother and I were little guys. And at that time, my hair was curly. And both of us. So we didn't like it because we were being kidded by our friends that we had curly hair like little girls. So what we decided to do was cut each other's curls off, and we did it. But we did not want our mother to find out. So we hid the curls, the hair, in a little cup and put it under the bed so she wouldn't find it. That's smart. Here's the evidence. Hide it. Boom. Just take a look at your head, which is what she looked at, and she tried to look inside of it, and how dumb we were. But we try to hide. We're afraid. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to be. He wants us to be afraid. This is your ideal of God. And it's people that hasn't changed from Genesis 3 to today. He is a God to be feared. He's going to get you. And this is exactly what happened to these people. They were afraid of God. They were afraid of judgment. They're going to lose their salvation. Our God is just God who's walking around and looking and waiting. And boy, when we do commit that sin, boom, take away your life. And that's what Satan wants you to do, deny it. And this is what John is dealing with. So they would do it out of that fear. So we got through 3 points in this study. Where does it come from? Where does the denial of sin originate? And as I just said, it goes all the way back to the garden. Not only in the garden, not only did Satan come into the garden and corrupt the wonderful relationship between God and man, it did something else. Satan corrupted man's fundamental view of God. And what we really have to spend our life doing now is learning and studying and believing in the Word of God, believing what the Word of God says about our God, our Father, and trust that. And have that kind of relationship with Him, not one of fear and dread, but one that we will run, not from Him, run to Him. And this is what John is here teaching. Let me just go through those first three, and I'm not going to elaborate. Point one, this is what Satan did, telling man, he is a God to be feared. He is a God to be feared. And this was his basic dealing with man, that God is a God that is to be feared. Secondly, Satan's lie is that we must fear his judgment. He is going to get you. He's going to destroy you. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he cannot save you. He cannot cleanse you. He cannot make you righteous. He cannot do anything but judge and condemn. The whole book of Job. Can God make you righteous? No, Job, he's going to get you. You've been out of line, Job. He's going to get you. And that's what he did. Job, you are suffering because God is getting you. See how this judgment gets you out of line. You look at someone's life and you have the ideal of God. God blesses those who are good and God curses those who are bad. So that if bad is happening in your life, you've done something wrong, God's cursing you. If good things happen in your life, God is pleased with you and therefore is blessing. Wrong! Wrong! It goes all the way back to the garden. But this is what Satan wants you to believe. Point three. I'm dealing with the concept of two fears. Now, the fear I'm talking about is a dread fear. Now, there is a fear of respect and awe. Now, that fear, what that does is, that says, I'm going to serve you because out of love. As Christ says in John 16, the one who loves me obeys. John 15, the one who loves me obeys. If you love me, you will obey. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is an awe type of love and respect of God. What we're dealing with here is a fear that leads to dread. This is a dread, a fear of God Himself. That God is so dreadful, we must fear Him. A fear that says to us, hide from Him, run from Him, conceal from Him, deny before Him, because boy, if you don't, He's going to get you. And so these believers and that John is dealing with, they believe that if they committed this sin, God can take it away, so I don't sin. The same thing Adam and Eve did in the garden that they did. Now, we are to then fear. This is where we left off. We are to fear the consequences of sin, but we are not to fear the Father. People don't ever fear God the Father. This is going to ride all the way through the gospel, through the Epistle of John. Do not fear the Father. He is a God of love. We do not need to fear Him. That brings us to point four. Point four. Now, point four continues the lie of Satan about our God. Since God is this kind of God, you must fear Him. You must deny things before Him. And so many people are taught to fear God in the way that is wrong and harmful. And when you have this type of a fear of God, you're never going to move into a relationship and a fellowship with Him made possible by His love, verses 1 through 6, 1 through 5. Fellowship with God. But if you have a dreadful fear of Him, just like a son or a daughter in dealing with their parents, dealing with their father, you have a dread fear. You're not ever going to have a wonderful relationship because you're always going to be on guard. Can't really let my guard down because, boy, there's a dread here. And what a horrible thing when a child can't move into that fellowship, intimacy with their parents because there's that dread. It's always, boy, I do one thing out of line, it's going to change this whole environment. It's going to change this whole thing. And I know I'm a klutz, meaning I know I'm 7 years old, 8 years old, 13 years old, and I know I'm going to mess it up some way right in the middle of the fun, and then it's going to get all bent out, and no, it isn't worth it. It is not worth it. So I just won't have that intimate relationship. And this is where a lot of people obey God. A lot of people obey God because they're so afraid if I don't obey God, God's going to come and get me. Going to come and freak me out. People, I want us to obey God and want desire to obey God, but out of love, not out of a fear. Don't have this dread of our God. He's not this kind of God. It's Satan's lie to interrupt, because as we're going to see Sunday, Satan once had that relationship, people. He once had it, and he lost it. And he is jealous and angry at anyone who has that wonderful relationship with God, and He does not want you to have it. And therefore, He tells you from the book of Job on, He's a God to be feared and dreaded. He's going to come and get you. All right, point five. First, Satan brought about sin. Broken fellowship with God. That's the first thing he did. Sin, boom, broken fellowship. Then, Satan started attacking our understanding of God. He is a God to be feared. Actually, he started attacking the understanding of God, even bringing the woman to sin. He's jealous. He's afraid that if you have either the knowledge of truth, good and evil, you'll be like him. But then, immediately after sinning, he started in with even more corruption of our understanding of God and our relationship with God. He's a God to be dreaded. He's that kind of a God. Point six. So, since he's that kind of a God, you must run and hide from God. And most of you know the story in Genesis. If you don't, we'll just read through it. I'm going to be making a lot of references to Genesis, so somewhere along the line we're just going to read through this. Not study it. We're not going to get into a long, we're going to read through it and note some things. But what happened, if you don't know the story, is after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, they ran and hid. And they were afraid. Fear is there. It's the word fear. And they hid. And then they tried to conceal. So under point six, since God is a God to be feared and dreaded, You must run and hide from God. You must conceal your sin, deny it, hide it. Why? Because He is a God who will come and destroy you. He is a God who will take everything away from you. He's going to get you. He's this kind of a God. And that's what Satan wants you to believe about God. He wants you to believe you get so involved in sin, boy, you just had it with God. And I want you to understand that is not your God. He's not going to be that. He has made everything there so that He can restore and have fellowship and communion with you. He doesn't want you to deny. He doesn't want you to be afraid of Him in this sense of dread. He isn't going to come and take away everything. That isn't what kind of God He is. A lot of Christians have that kind of God, whether they consciously are aware of it or not. Somehow God just takes you and zaps you and you're through. Isn't God? He's not going to do that. Point seven. First thing man did, once in sin, was to try to hide from God. Second thing he tried to do was cover up. Cover up his sin. Hide it. Operation Fig Leaves. Operation Cover Up. Why? Out of fear. Hide from God. Cover up from God. Cover up and hide from God. And this is what's going on in 1 John 1:8. In fact, it's a driving little a concept that will go all the way through the epistle of 1 John. Point 8. Therefore, we must begin to understand that right from the beginning, Satan has been jealous of our relationship and communion with our God. And Satan did in the garden and has done throughout all history. He's done everything he can to separate us from it. If you get by Him and you believe in Christ the Savior, people can do whatever he can to take away that relationship you have with God, that fear that you have, that love relationship, confidence in God. He's trying to take it away from you. He doesn't want you to have it. He's jealous of it. He's going to try to take it away. Just like he was jealous of Peter. Remember when we studied when Satan called Peter's name? He's just jealous of Peter. Jealous of Peter's love of the Lord. Jealous of all of those things. And he's going to do whatever he can to break your relationship with God. Cause you to stop trusting God. Stop loving God. Interrupt it. Because he doesn't want you to have it. And the world doesn't want you to have it. The world doesn't want you to have it. You have to realize there are so many different things we study in the realm of an enemy. The world does not want you to have that love relationship with God. Oh, you're not entitled to it. You're weak. You're in sin. You're not entitled to it. And the world is going to be fast to tell you that. People, it is in our weakness and in our sin He wants you to run to Him. Don't ever be afraid to go to God in sin. Is that clear? That's the message of 1 John 1:8 and 9. Don't ever be afraid to go to God in sin. And a wise parent will learn from this. Don't ever be afraid. This is when He wants it. You don't have to run from Him when you're weak. He's not that kind of a God. I can only have come to God when I'm strong and everything's wonderful and righteous. And yeah, no. He wants you to come when you're weak and you're in sin. Come to me. I'm faithful. I cleanse. I forgive. I bring you back into fellowship. I'll do it. That's what kind of God He is. You don't have to fear Him, even in weakness. It's like the prodigal son. I mean, the father just clothed him with royal robes and all of this stuff. Didn't even bathe him before he put the robe on him. That's what kind of God He is. This is what He wants for us to do. So please understand, begin to understand how Satan is jealous and seeks to break your fellowship with God, and do not allow this to happen in your own life. And it's all through the epistle, it's all through history. And this is what He wants us to do from the garden. He wanted to break the woman's trust in God, the man's trust in God, and right up to this very day. His objective is to blind our faith in God, our trust in what kind of a God we have. Now, right here is a good place for me to just stop for a moment and shed some more light on how the battle is a battle of faith. In the original sin, Satan attacked our understanding of God. What kind of God our God is. Satan, first of all, is going to attack the integrity of God. It's that's a relationship with God. You really don't need God. You can be independent of God. You can be like God. See, that's what he wanted. This is what he wants to do. This is what he does with marriages. Husband and wife position, authority. He's always wanting to break any type of relationship. I hope you can understand what's happening in 1 John and what's happened in the garden and what's happened throughout history. He'll come in. You don't need that authority. You don't need to respect him. You don't need to submit to him. You can do this and you can be as smart. You are as smart. You're as smart as God. You're as smart as your husband. You should have the authority and you're going to be just like him. And on and on and on. To break that relationship. This is what he is for. To break marriages, to break churches, to break people, but most of all, to break our relationship with God. This is what he did in the garden. Second, part of what the sin was for man to be independent of God. To be independent of God. To function independently of God. This is why Paul declares that everything that is not of faith is sin. Why? Because anytime you and I try to do anything apart from an act of faith, and God is supposed to do something for us, we're acting independent of God. I can act independent of God. There's some very fundamental things that we're going to look at in Genesis 2 and 3 that run all the way through history, right up to the end of time. And this is one of those things that he's trying to do. Be independent of God. I can do something and be independent of God. Ours is the responsibility of the obedience of faith. Let me give you a principle. Faith and independence are mutually exclusive. Either you do something independent of God, or by an act of faith, you are dependent upon what God does. Independence blinds as to faith. Independence blinds as to faith. Blinds as to what faith really is and really isn't. Okay, first, in the original sin, Satan attacked our understanding of God. Attack the integrity of God, also part of the sin, act independently of God. Both of these still inherent in the pattern of sin in people's lives. Then what happened next? Fear of God. Next thing that happens, fear of God. A fear set in. The result of sin, it blinds us of God, and therefore a fear of God. Now, not in the sense of awe, but in the sense of dread. A dread of God. Alarm, a fright, dread, fear that God is some kind of a God that's going to come along and judge. And that's going to be the end of it. Fear of God in regard to what we have done, in regard to our sin. This is what he wants you to do, so I'm going to deny our sin. Just going to deny it. I'll go into total collapse and God can never use me again. All of these are wrong. See, this is what fear does. Fear says, you sin. See, Satan says, you just got to learn about it. Okay, if you eat, God says you'll die. If you eat, you will not die. Okay, they ate, they had sinned, and then he came to him and says, did you eat? Ah, then you're going to die. God's going to get you. You better run and hide. I mean, the guy's a jerk. But that's the way he plays the game. You won't die. You won't die. You won't die. Boom, they ate. Did you eat? Yeah, you're going to die. God's going to come get you. You better run and hide. This is the way he plays. He wants us to fear God. First of all, reject God and then fear God. It started right from the very beginning. And it goes all the way through. Hide, deny, and conceal. And this is what's going on in 1 John 1:8. Fear God. And like all the lies of Satan, just enough of truth in there to make it a lie that was believable. So fear is important in 1 John. It's important throughout the epistle of John. And the fear of God. And denying it. We're going to take a look at it, but it's fear throughout the epistle of 1 John that God is going to take away that eternal life. He's going to come along and he's going to judge in some horrible, powerful way. God is going to judge. Let's turn for a moment. We'll look at it closer, but look at 1 John with me in just in study for a moment. Most of you know the passage. Most of you know the passage. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I wonder, don't raise your hand. Well, now, how many of you know the context? How many of you know the context where that is stated? We love him because he first loved us. Let me tell you the context. Context is judgment, fear, and how we don't have to fear God. Look with me. We'll just take a quick look at it and look at it and closer some other time. But look at verse 9. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 in our study. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved of God, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That isn't the, let's see here, excuse me one moment. Look at 4:16. 4:16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected. We studied faith, the perfection of faith in James. We're going to study the perfection of love. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear. Now, the fear is dealing with the judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants you so wrapped up in fear and punishment and God judging you. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Context, judgment. We don't have to fear God. We don't have to be afraid to say, I acknowledge my sins. I confess my sins to you. I am a sinner. It's very close to the concept that we're going to see of repentance. People are never going to come to faith until I repent. Does repentance save? No, we know that. We studied it laboriously. Repentance doesn't save. Confession, does it accomplish the act of God? No. Is it absolutely necessary? Absolutely. Because only by then am I going to go appeal to the work of Christ and the cross, the propitiatory work of Him. We don't have to fear. We do not have to fear. That's not what kind of God we have. Our God is a God of love. And they feared in 1 John. The whole group of people, they were in fear. And so they denied, like Adam and Eve did. Don't do that. We can come and acknowledge our sins, confess our sins, make it very blatant to Him. I am a sinner. I have sinned. You want to name some of them. These are the sins. I am aware of them. I know this. And we don't have to be afraid to do it. Because what kind of God do we have? We have a God of love. We don't have to fear the punishment. I've already worked out a way to cleanse and forgive. Already got it worked out. Based on the propitiatory work of my Son on the cross. And so this is how we take care of the sin problem. How we recover from it. Well, we'll resume at this point in our study next Tuesday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how Satan, using the frailty of our being, causes us to be so distorted and distracted from what kind of a God you are. You can take something like the promotion of one of our fellow believers, Patsy, causes us to have blurred concepts of what you're doing. Kind of a God that would allow this and cause us to go into wrong thinking in regard to who and what you are. Satan's always there to interrupt our relationship with you, take advantage of whatever he can to twist it out of the realm of what's going on, like you did with regard to Job and his three friends and all through the Word of God. It calls us to have an inaccurate view, a false understanding of you and our relationship with you. Father, we know that your Son came and died and rose again that we might have fellowship and relationship with you. This is at the heart of why Christ came, to restore our intimacy with you that we had in the garden and can have it even now in a richer form in our life. Father, we praise you, first of all, that you are a God that we can know from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 2, and things that are revealed about you all through your Word. And that, Father, you are a haven. You're a Father who loves. You're a Father who has mercy, comfort, loving kindness. All, Heavenly Father, without violating your holiness, your righteousness, and your justice. It's you who makes us righteous. It's you who satisfies your own justice. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to continue to learn from your precious Word more and more about you, and then, Father, to exploit it in our life. Not just when a tragedy or a adverse circumstance, like the manner of promotion that Patsy to your son's side, but to understand who and what you are and how you deal with us every day and to exploit it and not allow ourselves to be distracted from you and a relationship with you and the blessings and things that you provide. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for this assembly. But Father, that your Spirit will continue to give us wisdom and understanding all that has occurred, and realize that Satan is not letting up. We must stand firm, put on the whole armor of God, be strong in the Lord, put on that armor, continue to pray. Praise you, Father, for the God that you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, if you want to know if there's going to be a funeral and all, please recall the State Department tomorrow, sometime after 2. I think we might know something by then.